Well, good morning, ladies. It's a pleasure to be with you all. I've been eagerly looking forward to our time together now for many, many months and have been praying daily for this weekend. So I'm eager to get to know you all better over lunch and as we fellowship outside in this beautiful, glorious weather today. And also as I get to meet some of the men who are serving today, I just really want you all to know it's not that it's uncommon for men to be serving at a women's conference. Certainly there are several that I attend and the men do serve, but it is a little unusual. And so you should know that your pastors and elders and deacons love you all very much, that they gave up their Saturdays to be here serving you all. So just wanted to urge you and encourage you to thank them for serving today as well. We will pray, and then we will begin. Just to give you a little bit of an overview of where we're going today, we're going to begin this morning with an overview of covenant theology. And then in our second session, we will see how our engagement with the covenant community flows from covenant theology. And in our final session together, we will look at a better purpose and a better city to come. So this morning's session I've entitled A Better Promise and a Better Book, and then our next morning session, A Better Community, and finally, A Better Purpose and a Better City later this afternoon. And then it's my understanding we have a Q&A session later after lunch and after the third and final session. So if you have any questions as I'm speaking, I do encourage you to write those down so that you can ask those later. And I hope to be mingling around throughout the time. So if you have a question and you don't want to ask in front of a group, please do just grab me and ask the question, and I'm hoping to be available to you to answer that. We will pray. Father God, we are so grateful for who you are. Because you are the Almighty God of all the earth, because you are the Beloved, the Creator and Redeemer, the Defender, the one who offers eternal life. Because you are faithful and good and gracious and kind. Because you are holy, 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 immortal, invisible, God only wise. Because you are our joy and our King. Because you are Lord over all, majestic in power, name above every other name, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Because you are the Prince of Peace, who leads us beside quiet waters and restores our souls and has offered salvation to us. Because you are trustworthy and undefiled and victorious, our wonderful Counselor, exalted far above all gods, Yahweh, the covenant God, who is zealous to save and redeem those that you have called by name. We come before you in humble adoration this morning. And Father, we know that we are unworthy to stand before you, that our sin and our shame is too great. We have failed to honor you as we should. We have taken your name lightly. We have so often not lived our weeks with the Sabbath day at the center. We often dishonor those that you have placed in authority over us. Father, we have stolen other people's ideas and not given them the credit that was due to them. We have not kept, in many ways, the vows that we made to our spouses. We have dishonored you in impure ways. We have looked at other things and wanted them as our own when they are not ours to have. O Lord, who can stand before you. Thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, our advocate, who, if we confess our sins, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This morning, as we study, we want to lift high his name, the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would please, as we open up the word today, to hear from you through your word, that you would please remove all distractions and help us to engage, that we might know Christ more, that our worship would be deeper, broader, greater, that we would work more for his glory, and that we would witness more for his great name. And it is in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking a very simple yet profound question. What is God? What is God? If someone asked you when you were perhaps walking along the street or in a store or engaging at your child's school for one reason or another or working in your career, what is God? How would you answer that question? As you ponder that, I want to give you a definition that I love from the Westminster Larger Catechism. God is a spirit. In and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Not often the definition that we receive when we ask others what is God, and probably not what comes out of our mouths when other people ask us what is God. But it's a definition certainly that we should have before us today and every day, that this God that you and I profess to worship is infinite in being. He is glorious, most blessed. He is perfect. In and of himself, he is all sufficient and eternal. His ways never change. He's incomprehensible, and he's everywhere present with us, and he's merciful and gracious and long-suffering. This triune God, we will never be able to plumb the depths of who he is. And yet, it is amazing news that we serve a triune God who in and of himself is all of these things I've just mentioned, and he wants to have a relationship with you and with me. I want you to stop and ponder that for a moment, because oftentimes we as women often long for somebody to want to have a relationship with us, for somebody to initiate a relationship with us. And when they do, when a friend or a neighbor or a women's ministry director or a woman in the church, maybe who's older or even younger, initiates a relationship with us, we are eager often to want to engage in that relationship, because it's so meaningful when somebody reaches out and says, I want to get to know you better. Hopefully not for selfish motives, but really so that she can engage with you and understand who you are, and how God has gifted you, and encourage you, and edify you in a friendship. So much more, then, should it be meaningful to you and to me that God has condescended to us in a relationship that we speak of as way of covenant. That he has voluntarily agreed to come and initiate a relationship with you and with me. Something we should never, ever get over. The triune God, the Creator of all the earth wants to have a relationship with you and with me. And he's displayed this by way of covenant. Now, I go to Christ Covenant Church in Matthews, North Carolina, with my husband and our four children. And we have Covenant Day School on our church campus. Our denomination, the Presbyterian Church of America, has Covenant College as our college's school, or as our denomination's college. And we have Covenant Seminary as the name of the seminary that our denomination runs. And yet, for the normal laywoman in a Presbyterian church, if I ask her what is covenant, she often kind of puts her hand on her head and says, I'm not exactly sure. I know what it is, but I'm not exactly sure how to define it. And so I want for the next few minutes to walk you through a good definition of what is covenant when someone asks you next time, I've heard of Covenant College, heard of Covenant Seminary, now you've heard of Christ Covenant over in North Carolina. What is covenant? What does it mean when we say that God has voluntarily agreed to come and initiate a relationship with us by way of covenant? What does that mean? Well, I want to give a working definition for us. Covenant is God's sovereign initiation to have a binding relationship with his people, grounded in his grace and promises and secured by his own blood. So God's sovereign initiation, he sovereignly initiated this relationship. You and I could never do this because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. So he has sovereignly initiated this. And this relationship is not a relationship that often too many times you and I know, like you can take it or leave it. If you decide that you don't really like the person after a few weeks, you don't have to keep going to coffee with that person, or you don't have to continue having a relationship. No, this relationship is a binding relationship. The most, probably in our culture, the most like this covenant is the marriage covenant. This is a binding relationship with his people, the people he has chosen to save. And it is grounded not in our good works. It's not grounded in our faithfulness. It is grounded in his grace and his promises. And it's not secured by how good we are. It's not secured by how much we keep his commandments. It is secured by the blood of his own son. And so I think it's helpful when we think about the word covenant to think about four different words. Promise, person, people, and practice. Promise, person, people, and practice. And I want to unpack those words for us over the next few minutes just to help us understand what is covenant. The first word I want you to keep in mind is the promise. The promise of God's presence. Now, I love reading the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and seeing the unfolding story of salvation and seeing how God has made this covenantal promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. And if you like to write in your Bibles or mark your Bibles, you just take a twistable and highlight every time you see that phrase from Genesis to Revelation, I will be your God and you will be my people. God doesn't say I might be your God. He doesn't say if you're on your best behavior, then I will be your God. He doesn't say if I like you after a while, then I will be your God. No, he says I will be your God and you will be my people. And throughout redemptive history, as we read the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, we see that God really does come. He really does come to dwell with his people. We see that right in the beginning of the story, right in the beginning of the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we see that the Lord God comes to Adam and Eve to walk with them and talk with them in the cool of the day. And even after they sin, we see that he still comes He still calls to them, even after they have disobeyed his command, because God wants to dwell with his people, and he made a way for that to happen in light of the fall. And he gave us pictures throughout the Old Testament to help us understand and unpack what it means. We see Moses, he met with God in the tent of meeting, and then the Lord God instructed Moses on how to build the tabernacle, and then under the reigns of David and then Solomon, we see, of course, the temple being built. And in every situation, God comes and he dwells with his people in these places. But they're just types. They're just anticipations. They're just shadows that are anticipating and looking ahead toward the greater coming when Christ came. And so in the book of John, in chapter 1, verse 14, when we turn over to the Gospels, it's amazing when we read, "The Word became flesh and dwelt," literally tabernacled among us, "and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And the Apostle John wants us to connect, to make that connection. Oh, when God dwelled with Adam and Eve in the garden, when Moses met with him in the tent of meeting, in the tabernacle, and then in the temple, God was fulfilling his promise, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And then Christ, the true temple, came, and he came to tabernacle among us to reveal the glory of God. And of course, we know from the book of Revelation, when Christ returns, he will consummately fulfill this promise as we dwell with the triune God in the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, and the new earth forever. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" From Genesis to Revelation, the promise unfolds that the covenant God will be present with his people. Well, if that's the first word, promise, I want you to think about the second word, person, the person of Jesus Christ. As we're reading through Scripture, it becomes very evident, particularly when we come to the New Testament, that all Scripture is pointing to Christ. As we read Scripture to our children, and as we conduct family devotions at home, and as we're engaged in women's Bible studies at the church, and as we're sitting under the preaching of the Word during corporate worship on Sundays, every prophet, every priest, every king that you and I study about in the Old Testament is pointing forward to the greater prophet, the greater priest, the greater king. And as we teach our children about the prophets and the priests and the kings, our job is not done until we help them understand the prophets and the priests and the kings of the Old Testament in light of the greater prophet, priest, and king of the New Testament, Jesus Christ. He is the final and perfect prophet who reveals to us by his word and his spirit the will of God. But not only is he our greater and final prophet, he's also our final and greater perfect priest. He is the one who offered himself up on the cross to satisfy God's justice, to satisfy his wrath, so that we might be reconciled to him. And of course, he's the final and perfect king, the king who is far greater than David or Solomon, the king who is far greater than Josiah, the perfect king who reigns over his and our enemies. You've probably heard the saying of Augustine, "The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed." And it's true, and it's a beautiful thing when we begin to see the connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament that all hinge on the central character, Christ, the hero of it all. So the promise and the person of Christ. The third word I want you to remember as you're thinking about what is covenant is the people of God. The people of God. We see in Genesis that God chooses Adam and then Abraham's family and then the nation of Israel in Genesis and Exodus. And then we come to Ephesians chapter 2 and we read that he has put one new man in place of the two, Jews and Gentiles, through the cross in order to continue the promised line through which the promised one, Jesus Christ, would come. How many of you remember singing Father Abraham when you were a child? Sometimes I have the women stand up and do all of the hand motions, but you all are in pews, and that might be a little bit hard to do. But I remember even when my children were little, and do you remember we sing that you would put on for the kids to learn, and we would be in the car, and so they would be in their car seats, and it's really hard to turn around and do all of these hand motions when the kids are in the car seat. But I loved the theology. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. And why I love that is because it reminds us that there has always been one people of God, saved by grace alone, through faith alone. One people of God, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, Jews and Gentiles, that the Lord is calling to himself, the people of God. We're going to take a long look at the people of God in our second and our third sessions as we talk about the covenant community, the church. But for now, I just want you to remember that the people of God is a big part of the covenant. Because remember, God has said, I will be your God. And you will be my people. The final word I want you to remember when you think about the covenant is the practice of God's people. The practice of God's people. In other words, how we live matters. I love reading the book of Exodus and studying the book of Exodus. Just an amazing record of God's victory over the enemy on behalf of his people. He saved them by his grace. Out of his love and mercy, he saved a people for himself. And then he said to them, now that I have saved you, now that you know how much I love you, this is how I want you to live. It's important we get that in the right order, because he didn't tell his children, the people of Israel, this is how I want you to live, and if you live this way, then I'll save you. He said, I have already saved you. Now this is how I want you to live. And if we're not teaching our children that, and our grandchildren, and the covenant children in our churches, that we're not teaching them the gospel, because God saves us first, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit, he gives us commands by which to serve him and honor him. Question 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, why are you called a Christian? Well, that's a good question. And the answer is because I am a member of Christ by faith and thus share in his anointing so that I may, as prophet, confess his name, as priest, present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and as king, fight with a free and good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter reign with him eternally over all creatures. The practice of God's people. If we are in Christ, we are new creatures, and we have been given everything we need to live a life of godliness, and God calls us to strive for holiness, not by our willpower, but by his grace. And he gives us those abilities, and we are to be a people who are holy to the Lord. So as you think this weekend about covenant, think about those four words: promise, person, people, and practice. Now, as we think about these, I want you also to be thinking about just having a covenantal worldview as you do life together here at King of Kings, here in Phoenix, Arizona, or me in Charlotte, North Carolina. How do we look at the things that are going on around us. Perhaps it's extremely pertinent this week as we grieved with our brothers and sisters at Covenant Presbyterian Church in Nashville and the Covenant School. Just 5 weeks ago, I was there speaking to them. And to have news this week that Dr. Kuntz and Hallie Scruggs, the pastor's dear daughter, and Evelyn and William and the custodian, Mike, and the substitute teacher, Cynthia, were killed by this disturbed young woman. It's devastating, and they are devastated. And yet, they have such hope in the face of their devastation because many of them had a covenantal worldview before the tragedy ever happened. They knew the storyline of Scripture, creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. They knew that God is the creator of this world, and He created everything good. He created everything good. It is good and right for us to sing, "This is our Father's world." It is. And we are to be worshipers of Him. And we are to work for His glory. And we are to witness for His great name. And yet you and I look around us, and because of the fall, we understand that this world is broken. There are shooters. There is death. There is divorce. There are tsunamis. There are separated husbands and wives because they're fighting and can't get along. There are church splits. There are things that happen because we live in a broken world. And so we know, even as we look at this tragedy, some of the answers, though certainly not all, to how this could have happened. But then our hope, what is our only comfort in life and in death? Jesus Christ, that we are belong to Him in body and soul. Creation, fall, redemption, and what is our hope as we look ahead? What is the hope of Chad and Jada Scruggs as they look ahead, as they think of their dear Hallie now in the arms of Jesus? What is our hope? Our hope is that one day Christ will come again and raise us from the dead, that we might spend all of eternity with Him. And in the meantime, to help us understand what and who He is, God has given us the best book. The Westminster Larger Catechism, again, I want to quote from answer 4, explains that the Scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent of all the parts and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God by their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. What other book do you and I have sitting in our homes, maybe on our nightstands, that you and I can pick up and say, "This is majestic and pure"? Or, "This from beginning to end, the entire scope of the whole is perfect and all of the consent of the parts of it"? Or what book can you and I pick up and say, "This book is so powerful that by its light and power it can convince and convert sinners"? Or what book do you and I have that we can pick up and say that this is the best book, except for the Word of God? And surely, if this book is majestic and pure and gives all glory to God and is powerful enough to comfort and build up believers and convince and convert sinners, then you and I should give great time and attention to the Word of God in our own lives. Psalm 12, verse 6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of the earth, purified seven times." times. I don't know about you, but in the midst of my day, when things get messy, messy with scheduling, messy in relationships, I need the Word of God to open my eyes to see truth, to see wondrous things from the Word. When the Pharisees were questioning Jesus, he said to them, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me," John chapter 5, verse 39. In other words, Christ was saying, the Scriptures are not what give you life, but the Scriptures point to me who can and who will if you repent and believe. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." The power of God working through the Scriptures can and does convert the sinner who goes to it. I shared this story in my book on the covenantal life, but in seminary I had two dear friends from Ukraine, Olya and Oksana. And as they were over in Ukraine, the navigators came over and they ended up meeting some of the navigators and they invited them to come with them to their meeting. And Olya and Oksana just wanted to get to know English better and American ways better, and so they agreed to go to the navigators' meeting, and over time, they ended up falling in love with these Christians, and they became very good friends, and out of the kindness of their heart, my friends, Olya and Oksana, wanted to help my friends see that they had believed a lie by believing Scripture, and so they set out for a period of time to read through the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation in order to prove their new friends who attended the navigators wrong. But as they set out to read through the Scriptures and to counter every argument with the navigators, do you know what happened to them? God converted them through the Word. The Word of God is powerful to convince and convert sinners. And finally, the Word of God is a different kind of book. It's a different kind of book because it is the living Word of God speaking to you and to me. And I want to show you that. Just turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. And as you turn there, I just want to give you kind of an overview of this book, which is structured in a covenantal way. In fact, you could even say that Scripture is a covenant book because it tells the covenant story. So just be turning to Luke chapter 24. But in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we have a record that God made a covenant of works with Adam. And of course, you and I know that that covenant of works was broken. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have the very first announcement of the gospel in the Scriptures, the very first announcement of the covenant of grace. And what Genesis 1 and 2 doesn't tell us, Ephesians chapter 1 and John chapter 17 does tell us that this covenant of grace is actually founded upon the covenant of redemption that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit made with one another before the foundation of the world. That God the Father appointed salvation, and the Son would accomplish the redemption of God's people, and the Holy Spirit would apply those benefits to the people. And so in Genesis 3, verse 15, when this covenant of grace is announced, this very first gospel, we're told at the very beginning of the story, after Adam and Eve and all mankind with them fell into sin, that sin would not be the final word. That God would raise up one, the promised one, to come. And as we read of God's covenant with Adam, and then with Noah, and then with Abraham, and then with Moses, and then with David, we have an unfolding of the covenant of grace. And each time we read one of these covenants, we learn something else, another aspect of this covenant of grace. And then we come to the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and we learn of the new covenant, which actually isn't a completely new covenant. It's the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. It's the climax of the covenant of grace. And Christ, in the Gospels, actually defines his death in covenantal terms, that this is the cup This is my blood of the new covenant. And so we see this covenant story that has unfolded. And in Luke chapter 24, after Jesus has died and after he has raised himself from the dead, he's walking along a road and there are two disciples that are very disheartened and they're on their way home to Emmaus and they're trying to figure out what happened in Jerusalem. They thought that Jesus was going to be the Savior of the world, and instead they had witnessed his death on the cross. And they didn't know what to make of it. They didn't know how to encourage each other. They didn't know what to say. And along comes this man. And he said to them, Luke chapter 24, verse 25, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, I've heard a lot of good sermons. I've sat under a lot of good Bible teachers. I've heard a lot of wonderful women's Bible teachers at conferences. I've sat through lots of seminary classes, but I would have loved to have sat under Jesus' teaching as he gave the very first class on redemptive historical teaching and preaching. That Christ is the center of it all. And as he unfolded the scriptures to them, and then later we see in verses 44 through 46, his disciples, that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and says that thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, that he opened to them through the law of Moses and the prophets, and this time also the Psalms must be fulfilled. In other words, as we read through the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, as we read through the prophets and as we read through the Psalms, we can know that Christ is the center of it all. He is the second Adam who did not sin but was obedient to death on the cross. He is the seed of the woman who crushed the serpent's head. He is the final Noah who saved his people through the cross. He is the final Abraham in whom all the families of the earth are blessed. He is the final Isaac who was sacrificed for our sin. He is the final Passover lamb. He is the final sacrifice whose blood atoned for our sins. He is the final and perfect priest who is greater than Aaron. He is the true Israel who was tested and tried in the wilderness and yet never sinned. He is the one lifted up to deliver sinners from death. He is the prophet greater than Moses. He is the one who gives grace to covenant breakers. He is the Ark of the Covenant and the blood on the mercy seat. He is the true bread of life and the light of the world on the golden lampstand. He is the commander of the army of the Lord, far superior to Joshua. He is the final judge who never fell into sin like Samson, but delivered his people by taking their judgment for them. He is the final kinsman redeemer greater than Boaz. He is the final psalmist who leads his people in praise to God as the elder brother in the midst of the congregation. He is the final Davidic king who reigns in perfect righteousness and justice. He is the final Solomon who is not only full of wisdom, but is wisdom himself. He is the final prophet who suffered for his people and did so without ever opening his mouth in retaliation. And he is the great shepherd of the sheep who raised himself from the dead so that he might lead us in eternal praise to God. We cannot tell the story of Jesus any way that we please. We must learn from Christ himself and tell the story beginning from Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy, moving through the prophets and the Psalms, and then the New Testament Gospels and letters, and finally the book of Revelation, where the end of the story is told. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. But that's not really the end of the story, is it? It's only the beginning. You and I will join Dr. Kuntz. We will join Hallie and Evelyn and William. We will join Cynthia and Mike, won't we? We will join our loved ones and our family and our friends who have gone before us to the new heavens, or in the new heavens and the new earth when Christ comes again. They are in heaven now. One day when Christ returns, we will all together with resurrected bodies will be together in the new heaven and the new earth. And we will worship, in the words of the Apostle John, him who is and who was and who is to come, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. Let's pray. Father, there are no words except those that you have given us in Scripture to lift high your name, King and Rock of the Ages, Perfect Prophet, Wonderful Priest, Tender Shepherd, Chief Shepherd, the one who knows us and who has called us by name. May we never get over who you are, what you have done. May we always stand in your presence with awe and reverence. May we today be comforted that you have condescended to us by way of covenant, that we are your people, and you are indeed our God, and that is not determined on what we do, but on what Christ has done. Would you help us to see our lives and the lives of our family and friends and our church families through the lens of a covenantal worldview? Would you help us to be women of a better book, that we would give and devote our time and attention to the Holy Scriptures, and that we would always remember, as we learn and study, as we teach other women, as we teach the children you've given us in our own homes, grandchildren, and the covenant children you've placed in our churches, to always point them to Christ, the center of the story, that we might know him and love him, that we might sing praises to you that are broader and deeper and higher as we come to know you more. In Jesus' name we pray.